Turning your Bibles tonight, once again, back to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. We're going to pick up where we left off this morning. And if you are and you're using your song books, you can go ahead and mark number 284. What will your answer be? That will be the song of encouragement after our study tonight. It is a blessing to be back this evening. And we are going to continue talking about the resurrection of ourselves. We have been discussing the implications of Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And of course, that was preceded by a study of the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, the injustice done during his trial, and also, of course, the crucifixion. But then he was raised from the dead. And we've talked about the resurrection of Christ implies necessarily that he is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, that he has been raised to sit on David's throne. He is currently reigning and ruling as Lord of lords and King of kings. He is also high priest. As Zechariah prophesied, he will be king and priest on his throne. Now that certainly has implications to us as well. Since he is our king, we must obey him. Since he is our high priest, he is the means through which we can come to God. And he is our mediator. He is our advocate. He is our intercessor. It is through him that we have access to God, and he also pleads our cause. He is our help. And also, we pointed out, he will be our judge. We will stand before him, as Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31 says, that God has appointed a day in which he will judge all men by the one whom he has appointed. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. Jesus is our judge, and that has been proven and manifested by the resurrection, Paul says. So this morning, we talked about another implication of Jesus' resurrection. That is our own resurrection. We will be raised, as was read by Jesse a few moments ago, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 and 14. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. And we pointed out a lot of other passages as well, but we pointed out that the most comprehensive, extensive treatment of the resurrection is found in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And this morning we just emphasized the reality of our own resurrection and pointed out since Jesus was raised, that implies we too will be raised since he is the first fruit. And Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, those who deny the bodily resurrection of believers, by logic also would deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. To deny one is to deny the other. And we also talked a little bit about Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. How they were denying the resurrection in essence because they were saying that the resurrection had already passed. And their doctrine was heretical. Their doctrine was dangerous. It was destructive. And they could overthrow the faith of some. And we pointed out that their error was not merely a matter of timing, not just that the resurrection is past, but also the nature of the resurrection was perverted because in order for them to get this doctrine over on people, they would have to change the nature of the resurrection itself, which is different from what the Apostle Paul preached and what had been recorded even in Old Testament Scripture. And so we pointed out, though, that All of the teaching in the Old Testament and the New Testament, all the teaching regarding our resurrection hinges upon and is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And since he has been raised from the dead, thus we also will be raised from the dead. Verse 23 says, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. We talked about first fruits and what that means. That Jesus being the first fruits, he is the first of a kind, and we will follow in like kind. Just as he was raised from the dead, so will we be raised from the dead. He wasn't raised one way and we be raised another. Jesus is the first fruit. And so why would anyone who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, whether it be the resurrection of Jesus or our own resurrection, why would we worry about being baptized into Christ? Why be worried about living a faithful life? Why be concerned about living godly and suffering persecution of all men, those who died martyrdom, death? Why? That wouldn't make any sense. Of all men would be most pitiable, Paul says. And we concluded by pointing out the danger of being deceived and the need to be sober-minded, to stop sinning, and to learn and understand what the truth is on this matter, because it will have practical benefits in our life. Listen, as I stated this morning, if we truly had a fix in our minds, the resurrection, understanding, believing, as Paul's even said, knowing that we will be raised, that will have a profound effect in our life. We will live sober-mindedly. We will stop sinning because we know we're going to be raised to stand before the Lord in judgment. So tonight we're going to pick up with the question that is asked in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? How are the dead raised? What kind of body? Okay, you're talking about a body, Paul. You're talking about being bodily raised like Jesus was. Explain that for us. There are some who mock a future bodily resurrection. They ridicule it. I know that those who are currently teaching realized eschatology, the AD 70 doctrine, they're pretty prone to ridiculing and making fun of the bodily resurrection. Why would they do that? Wouldn't to poke fun at a bodily resurrection of the believers also then poke fun at the resurrection of Jesus? To ridicule our future resurrection, don't they understand that they were ridiculing the resurrection of Jesus himself? Why would someone or why would anyone deny the future bodily resurrection? If you are grounded in Scripture, as for the Jews, for example, if they were grounded in Old Testament Scripture, they should have absolutely no problem believing in a bodily resurrection of believers. As we pointed out this morning, and we'll see again tonight. Well, some would deny it because of their denial of God's plan to redeem the whole man, body, soul, and spirit, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. Or maybe, like the Sadducees, they deny the power of God to be able to raise the body. Maybe they're just confused on what the Scriptures teach. But either way, anyone who denies and mocks the bodily resurrection, Paul has some strong language for them in verse 36. He says, "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else." It's interesting that Paul here talks about the resurrection from this perspective. That which you sow is that which is raised. Although, albeit that which is raised is different, it will be changed, it will be transformed. But nevertheless, what you sow is what determines what is raised. And he makes that argument. He uses a natural analogy in verses 36 through 38 and talks about the plants and things that we plant in the ground. And, you know, we regularly plant seed in the ground and we observe life come up from that plant. But you know, if you plant a corn seed in the ground, you don't get a corn seed. What do you get? You get a corn plant, a plant that produces corn, ears of corn. Many ears of corn, and you can then take that and eat it. A seed dies first, though. It has to be planted. Now, I was interested in planting watermelons a couple of years ago, and I was trying to, I said, seriously. I was interested in planting some watermelons. And so I was doing some research on how to do that. Well, you had to have the watermelon seeds. You had to dry them out. You had to put them in a place where they would get real dry. And you'd have to store them for a year, and then you should be able to plant them. But the process, of course, they would have to dry out. They'd have to die. A seed dies, it's planted, and it comes to life. Now, I'm not going to get watermelon seeds, mere watermelon seeds, when I plant these watermelon seeds, but I'm going to get watermelons. So you see, there is a transformation. There is something different from what is planted. It's more than what is planted. It's better than what is planted, isn't it? And the same principle will apply regarding our resurrection. Our bodies will be changed and transformed by the power of God, verses 36 and 37. And so we see in nature something that should also indicate to us something about this resurrection that Paul talks about. Verse 38, Paul says, "But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory." So, without going in all the details of what all of that has reference to, just let me say to you that God has given a variety of forms of bodies for His creation to function as He wished that they function in the environment in which He placed them. Paul talks about the difference between an animal on the earth and a fish. Now, fish are given a body that is made to survive in the water. It's suited for its environment. It's suited for where it is. And so just as God gave a body to each of His creation suiting their needs, His glorious plan, He will provide the type of body necessary for us to function in the spiritual realm throughout eternity. It's not going to be a body of decay and aging and sickness and death. Verse 42, he says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body." What is sown? A perishable body. A body that has perished. It has died. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. And anyone who has ever had anything to do with death, you know what happens to a body after a person dies. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now notice, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. One points to the other. One implies the other. Since you have a natural body, understand this, there will also be a spiritual body. Now by the way, that goes for everybody. Not just believers, that goes for everyone. The unrighteous will also be raised, right? They will also experience the resurrection, a bodily resurrection. And they, the unrighteous, will be given a body equipped for eternity, just like us believers will be given a body for eternity, except their eternal circumstance will be totally different than ours. There is a contrast between the pre-resurrection body and the post-resurrection body. It is sown. What is sown? Our body is sown in the ground. That which is sown is that which is raised, albeit transformed. And the transformed body will not be subject to death, to decay. Death will have been conquered in its totality in the resurrection itself. We pointed that out this morning, that Jesus will reign until that last enemy, which is death, will be conquered. And that's when we will be raised. Now, here's a chart, kind of side by side, a perishable body, an imperishable body, a dishonorable body, a glorified body. That which is sown in weakness will be raised in power, and that which is sown natural will be raised a spiritual body. Now, a natural body is designed to function in the natural realm. The spiritual body is transformed so as to function in the spiritual realm. Don't ask me about the details of that, because I only know what I can read in the scripture, and really that's not much more than what we have in this text, except I do know what Paul says about it. It will be an incorruptible, imperishable, powerful, and glorified body, one that is equipped to exist with God for all eternity. We will be immortal. And again, notice this, when Paul uses the expression a spiritual body, that implies something. It's not that we're just given, you know, our spirit just continues to exist in heaven. Okay, it's not just that a bodiless spirit, our bodiless spirit, when it leaves our fleshly body, goes to a place that is where all departed spirits go until the judgment, until the resurrection. In the resurrection, what happens is our spirits are given its new body. We will have a body. And Paul makes that point, a spiritual body. We have a natural body now. We will have a spiritual body later. It will not be a bodiless spirit, but we will have a spiritual body. The phrase spiritual body is not equivalent to a bodily spirit, because that would be a denial of the very phrase. So verse 45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. We talked this morning about Paul's use of Adam. Paul previously pointed out that the first Adam, who brought physical death, is contrasted with and is a type of the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ, who brings everlasting life. And so now Paul reverts back to his use of Adam. And we talked this morning a little bit about, you know, the fact that Adam being used points to all humanity. If Paul was talking about Judaism in this context, that Judaism was going to die and the church is going to be raised, as 80-70 folks are saying, then why didn't he use Moses? If he was talking about national Israel, why didn't he use Abraham? But he didn't use either of those. He used Adam. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And that was accomplished through his resurrection. Of course, what did Adam do? He died. But Jesus restores what Adam lost. So verse 49 also makes the point that we will also bear the image of the heavenly. That's Jesus, by the way. We will be like him. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Here's an interesting point. Bruce and I was studying this past Thursday. And I said, Bruce, I don't want to get you off your thought process here, but there's something else in this passage. Adam was from the earth. He was made out of the earth, remember? Out of the dust of the ground. And because of his sin and being separated from the tree of life, God said, now you will return to the dust from where you came. But Paul makes another point here. He talks about the second man. That's Jesus. Where is he from? He is from heaven. This would point to his divinity, his eternal existence, his pre-existence of his incarnation. The first man, he's from the earth. But Jesus is from heaven, just as Jesus himself said that he was. He said, I did not come from men. I came down from heaven. Where I came from, that's where I'm going. And so here again we have this reference to Jesus Christ and his deity, his pre-existence. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy, and as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, that's Adam, we will also bear the image of the heavenly, that's Jesus. We will be like him. So as I said this morning, if you want to know a little bit more about the resurrection, look at the resurrection of Jesus. When the women went to the tomb that morning, and they got there and the tombstone had been rolled away, what did the angel say? He is not here, for he is risen. What was raised? Jesus was raised, right? It wasn't just a spiritual, purely spiritual, bodiless resurrection that Christ experienced. It was the resurrection, the body. And the spirit was reunited. Jesus, the body went into the tomb. The spirit went into the Hadean realm. And in the resurrection, what occurred is both of those got put back together. But the body was no longer a destructible, mortal, perishable, weakened body. It's now a spiritual, immortal, spiritual body. We're going to have the same kind of body. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now when he talks about flesh and blood here, it's synonymous with the perishable body. Flesh and blood does not negate a resurrection body. It simply negates a mortal, decaying, perishable body. It references a corruptible, natural body. Flesh and blood, the current bodily state of the Christian, Paul says, is not going to be what inherits heaven. Your body is not equipped for that. You're earthly. You have to be changed. You have to be transformed. These brethren were spiritually alive, but yet needed to be changed. So there was more than simple spiritual reform that needed to take place. Something else that is kind of interesting about this AD 70 doctrine. You know, after studying it and digging into it with Bruce over these last couple of months, and I've made this point before, but they really do believe that the Apostle Paul was spiritually dead, and so were all the other Christians prior to 70 AD. They believe that the church actually became spiritually alive in 70 AD. That they were all Christians were actually spiritually dead prior to that. Paul was no better than John the Baptist or Moses or Abraham or anyone else, and that he was not in the spiritual kingdom and the spiritual body, because that did not happen until 70 AD. It's absurd. But that's their view. And they have to take that view, by the way, for several other reasons. But Paul is speaking to brethren who were spiritually alive, but yet they needed to yet experience a transformation in order to be in heaven with God. In verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So those who are alive when Jesus returns will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We reference 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 this morning, where Paul talks about those who are alive and remain when Jesus comes again will not prevent or go before those who are dead, those who are asleep in Christ. They will be raised first, and then we will join them. We will meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's going to have to be a change that takes place. There's going to be a miraculous, instantaneous change, Paul says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We will not all sleep. We will not all die physically. There will be people who are alive when Jesus comes again. But when he comes again, those who are alive will be changed instantaneously. At the last trump, that's when that's going to happen. The last trump. It's going to take place when Jesus comes again and that shout goes forth and that trumpet blast sounds. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. Again, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The Greek word here means an extremely short unit of time, moment, flash, like lightning, instant. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, instant. The word atomos, where we get our word Adam from. It refers to that which cannot be cut or divided because of its smallness. It is indivisible. Thus, it refers to a particle of time so small that it cannot be divided. Then Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, this is the only time this phrase is found in the New Testament. And it means an extremely short duration of time. We know what that means, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet. This is a phrase that we find throughout the Scripture. We find it in the Old Testament. The trumpet of God has reference to two things, really. The calling together of His people. And secondly, for His judgment and His sound of judgment. The figures in the Old Testament of calling God's people together, Isaiah 27:13, logically demand the reality of God calling His people together. But then this particular trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15 clearly has a reference to Jesus calling His people together. This is the last trumpet. The future bodily resurrection, which will also include the destruction of this world. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. The dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed, just as it will be sown and it will be raised. So this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, here he's talking about those who are alive and remain when Jesus comes again. See, you're perishable at that point, but you have to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Just as that which was sown had to be changed, you have to be changed. This mortal must put on immortality. Paul mentions and emphasizes the same point in Philippians 3 and verses 20 and 21, where he says, "Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body." There is a change that takes place. Paul uses the word perishable, pertaining to that which is bound to disintegrate and die. Perishable. You know what happens to the fruit that you buy at the grocery store, the vegetables that you buy at the grocery store, and you, even if you put them in the refrigerator, what's going to happen if you don't eat them in a few days? They rot. And then you have to clean all that stuff out of your refrigerator, and it's nasty if you've left it in there for a long time. Perishable. But imperishable is that which is not subject to decay. It doesn't result in death. It will be raised, Paul says, immortal. It is possible to translate this clause as it will be raised and will never die again. Mortal, that which is pertaining to being liable to death. The phrase mortal bodies may be rendered as bodies which will die. But immortality, of course, we know what that would mean, right? If we know what mortal means, immortality would be the opposite of that. That state of not being subject to death. That which will never die. Vine says deathlessness. It suggests the quality of the life enjoyed as a clear, as is clear from 2 Corinthians 5:4, for the believer, what is mortal is to be swallowed up of life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, Paul there says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down," that's our physical body, "if it breaks down and it dies, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." There's the difference. You have a house that's decaying, that's dying. As Paul also said in this context earlier, he made the point that the outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. And the day is coming in which this outward man will be put off, and we will be given this immortal body. "For we indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, in this body, we groan, being burdened. Because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." Paul was looking for that day, as he talked about in Philippians chapter 3. In Romans 2, in verses 5 through 11, Paul says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." The righteous will be raised to eternal life, immortality. So then Paul says in verse 55, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit now, combines these utterances of the Old Testament prophets in support of his teaching regarding the bodily resurrection of the believers. And he quotes from Isaiah 25, or he references Isaiah 25 and verse 8 and Hosea 13 and verse 14. And he uses these passages to illustrate or demonstrate his point. In Hosea 13 and verse 14, it says, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol, Hades? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight." Now, in the context, he's talking to rebellious Israel. He's pointing out to Israel that they are going to be destroyed because of their idolatry. They are going to die, and God is going to be like a lion beside the street that is going to destroy them, going to kill them. And they will suffer and be taken away because of their sin, and they will die. In fact, in the context, he's actually referring to the invasion of the Assyrians, which did indeed occur. And they were taken into captivity, and they were destroyed. They were scattered. And that's the specific context that Paul is quoting from. The resurrection of Hosea 13 and verse 14, Paul points to, he's using that language and he's applying it now to the final future resurrection. There are some, like the AD 70 folks, who want to take passages like Hosea 13, 14 and Isaiah 28 and Daniel 12, and they want to lay those passages over 1 Corinthians 15 to explain away what 1 Corinthians 15 says, instead of understanding that Paul is using these Old Testament passages to support his inspired teaching in 1 Corinthians 15 that points to the future resurrection of the believers. Paul's usage of this language must be understood in light of this immediate context in 1 Corinthians 15, and it is not limited to the context that the original prophet may be using that language in reference to. I hope that you understand the point of that. For example, we see this throughout the New Testament, and this is a common hermeneutical fallacy of the AD 70 folks and others. They'll take Old Testament passages and they'll lay them over New Testament passages to explain away what the New Testament is teaching. In Matthew 2 and verses 14 and 15, there Matthew points to a passage found in Hosea 11 and verse 1 that's actually referencing Israel's exodus from Egypt and refers to Israel as being God's son who is delivered from Egyptian bondage. Matthew then takes that very same passage and applies it to Jesus and says this is actually the spiritual fulfillment of that passage and what Hosea was actually pointing to. So what you have in the New Testament is an inspired man now making application of an Old Testament prophecy or statement that had a particular application in the Old Testament, but now he's making a spiritual inspired application of that now in the New Testament. For example, again in Jeremiah 31 and verse 15, Jews were mourning the exiles. And in Matthew 2 and verses 17 and 18 there, again, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is used as a prophecy pointing to the slain infants in Bethlehem. In Hosea 1 and verse 10 and chapter 2 and verse 23, you have estranged Jews who would become God's people again. And this would have reference to, of course, the reuniting and the regathering of the children of Israel after the captivity. But then Paul in Romans 9 verses 22 through 26 takes the very same passage and applies it to the adoption of Gentiles in the gospel. So you have a spiritual inspired application of something that took place in the Old Testament. You see, God did restore His people. That is a historical fact. But there is a spiritual application in that God is going to restore all people through Jesus Christ to Himself by the gospel. Here's one I think that's real easy for us to get our mind around. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14, Moses is talking about the giving of the law. Actually, here you have the re-giving of the law, right? Just before the children of Israel enters into the promised land. Just before Moses dies. And he tells them that he has given them this law, that they didn't have to go up into heaven or to some faraway place and bring the law to them. They did not have to go across the sea and retrieve the law and bring it to them. No, God had given it to them so that they may keep it, that they may obey it, that they may find life through their acceptance and obedience to the law. Paul takes that exact same language and applies it to the gospel and makes the point. In fact, he refers specifically to Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. You did not go into heaven and bring Jesus down. And nor did you go into Hades and bring Jesus up. God did that. And it's nigh to you, it's in your mouth, and it's in your heart, that faith which we preach. The gospel had been brought to them. In the Old Testament, it's specifically referencing the law of Moses. In the New Testament, Paul takes that very same passage, quotes it, and applies it to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is different. And the sending of Jesus and the raising up of Jesus. So the New Testament usage of the Old Testament, when New Testament writers use Old Testament passages, they are not restricted to the Old Testament context. They can make, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, proper application of these Old Testament passages to some new spiritual truth that is being revealed in the gospel. And in the Old Testament, for example, you have many examples and illustrations of resurrection. In Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, perhaps one of the most popular, the Valley of Dry Bones. We sing a song, or used to sing a song, Vacation Bible School, the rattle, rattle bones, the bones rattled, and they came together, stood on their feet. And we see this in Ezekiel 37. Well, if there was not a bodily resurrection that was believed and was understood by the people, this would actually have no real significance. It's grounded in the reality of a bodily resurrection is the basis for the usage of this language. Even if the language and the resurrection is figurative, it is grounded or rooted in the literal resurrection. And even if there are figurative usages of the resurrection, for example, in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, I believe that's a figurative resurrection there. But it is based upon the understanding that we have of the resurrection to begin with. The reality of a bodily resurrection gives us the understanding needed to then apply these figurative usages of the term. So, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the law. The usage of the term law here is not simply the law of Moses. Again, he's been using Adam throughout this context. Adam was under law in the Garden of Eden, wasn't he? Now, it wasn't the law of Moses, but he had law. And he violated that law, and that violation of the law brought death. Okay? Same thing was true with everyone who lived prior to the giving of the law of Moses at Mount Sinai. When sin entered into their life, they, of course, died spiritually, but they also, because of Adam's sin, experienced death. Law. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The law is what gives sin its bite. God's law, not just the law of Moses, but any law that God gives, when we violate it, now death has power over us. That's Paul's point. The Adamic law, the law of Moses, the law of the Spirit, the law of Christ. If you violate the law of Christ, that's when you give death power over you. The law of Christ can bring life. And it is only through the law of Christ, actually, that we can have life. But if we violate the law of Christ and refuse to repent, death will be the result. You want to turn away from the gospel of Christ and see what happens. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Those who violated the law of Moses died under the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much sore or worse punishment do you think should be thought worthy of those who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified a common thing and discounted the Spirit of grace? And Paul, Hebrew writer Paul goes on, he points out, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, what is it that makes it fearful? What is it that gives death power over you? Well, it's sin. And it's true that through Christ we can have victory over that. And that's his point. We're not under the law of Moses, but we are under law. Our victory in Christ conquers all sin. Through the forgiveness of our sins, we gain victory again, and death has no real power over us. And this is accomplished again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul winds this up by saying, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Because you believe in Christ and you believe that he died for you. He was buried and he was raised again, just as the scripture says. You have life and you also have hope in your future resurrection. Your labor then is not in vain. All of Paul's toiling, his labor, his suffering, his sacrifices, even his death as he died for Jesus Christ was not in vain. He would then be rewarded, as he said, as we pointed out this morning from Philippians chapter 3, whatever it took, that was Paul's attitude. He was willing to do whatever it took that he may gain the resurrection from the dead. It will be worth it, my friend. The firm foundation of the bodily resurrection of Jesus and the promise of the future harvest provides motivation, steadfastness, and our hope. We know, we believe with all of our heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that implies that we too will be raised from the dead. And that will then have the positive effects in our life. It will bring about positive results and effects in our life in that we will be faithful to God. In Acts 24 and verse 15, Paul says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." Why was Paul so concerned about living in good conscience before men and before God? Because the resurrection. He knew he was going to be raised, and he was going to do everything within his power that he may experience the resurrection and that he may gain Christ. Now, what if he didn't? He would be disqualified, and he would attain the resurrection of the damned, of the condemned, of the lost. Philippians 3 and verses 10 and 11, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." You see, the implications of Jesus' resurrection. He's King. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's our high priest. He is our mediator. And He is our judge. Now, if we're disobedient to Him as King and we refuse His priesthood and refuse to come to the Father through Him, if we refuse to follow Him, we will be condemned without hope. And we'll be raised, and we'll be raised to face the judge, and He'll say to us, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And we'll be cast into an everlasting place of torment that the Scripture calls hell. We've got a choice. We can submit to the King of Kings, and we can come to Him through the sacrifice that He's made for us. We can approach the throne of grace with boldness through what He has done and as our mediator, and we will be judged righteous and be told to enter into the kingdom which is prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's up to you, my friend, and it's up to me where I'm going to be when that day comes. John 5, 28 and 29, the day is coming. It's going to be here. Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Where will we be on that day? What will your answer be? Right now, what will your answer be to the gospel invitation? Will you be baptized? If you haven't been, will you be immersed into Christ by being buried with Him in water, being raised then to walk in newness of life and to live for Him? What will your answer be? Let me ask that a different way. The judgment day has come. Jesus has returned. That shout has gone forth. The last trump has sounded. You are now before God. The resurrection has occurred. And now you're before the Lord Jesus Christ. What will your answer be before Him on that day? What if He came right now? My prayer is that everyone here tonight, when that day does come, will all be invited into the eternal glory that He's prepared for us. But you have to make that choice, and you have to submit to the King. If we can help you in any way, please come while we stand and while we sing.